Leonard Sweet, in his sermon, Is God Fair?, tells this illustration. An old family circus comic strip shows the two boys, Jeff and Billy, squabbling over the size of the slice of their pie that their mom had placed before them. "They aren't the same," Jeff pouts. Mom tries again, evening up the slices. Still, Jeff is upset. "They still aren't the same," he whines. This time, Mom uses a ruler and absolutely proves them both slices of pie are exactly the same. "But Mom," Jeff complains, "I want mine to be just like Billy's, only bigger." Sometimes we who have been Christians and been a part of the church for a long time, maybe our families brought us here as children, and maybe their parents brought them to this church as children. Sometimes we think because we are steeped in the traditions of the church that we deserve a bigger slice of the spiritual pie. From the time that we are little children, we're taught that doing more is worth more. I remember as a young boy, the first time I began to receive an allowance. And then when I became more responsible, doing things that I could not do when I was in the second grade, but when I began to crank the lawnmower and cut the yard and the grass and wash the automobile and hang out the clothes and bring them in when it would start to rain, sweep the floor and make the beds, that my allowances began to go up a little bit more. And so sometimes we think that when we are more responsible, we deserve more. And sometimes now, as parents of children, I can remember when there were children in my home, and we would begin to make plans to go on vacation and to set aside money so we could enjoy our time together. And then you'd wind up going to some tourist trap, and there would be some gee whiz plastic toy or doll for the little girls, and I hadn't planned on paying $25 or $30 for such a thing, but I said, you know, it's vacation. So out would come the credit card saying, well, I can extend myself a little bit. I can catch up a little bit later, only to be reminded that a little bit later there were birthdays and Christmas. And so the next thing I know, I was getting deeper into a trap. I had begun to play a type of monetary God. I could do with my money as I so chose and not really be responsible for the future. Maybe some of you have never gotten caught in such trap, but it exists for some of us. In the Homiletic magazine, there's a sermon titled, God Will Be God. And Jim Jackson, the senior minister of the Chapelwood United Methodist Church in Houston, Texas, asked his congregation to revisit the text when the people asked John the Baptist, are you the Messiah? John responded, I am not the Messiah. Jim asked his congregants to change the word Messiah to God and to look in the mirror and to say in spirituality 101, I am not God. He spoke to them about some of the realities through Scripture. When it says Adam and Eve thought they had godlike freedom to eat of the tree of their choosing, and they did not. David thought he had godlike authority over the lives of those who would be killed in battle and those who maybe would survive, and he did not. The Israelites thought they had God-like exclusiveness because, after all, they were the chosen people of God. They did not. Peter thought he had God-like loyalty. He did not. Saul of Tarsus thought he had God-like mission to wipe out Christians. He did not. The Romans thought they had godlike ruling powers. They did not. The Europeans thought they alone had a godlike image. They did not. Americans thought they had a godlike manifested destiny. They did not. Hitler thought he had a godlike right to take over the world. He did not. Medical science sometimes thinks it can play God. It cannot. Cyberspace computer whiz kids sometimes think they have a godlike grasp of our minds and souls. They do not. God is God, and we are not. David W. McCullough, president of the San Francisco Theological Seminary and senior editor of Christianity Today, argues that the worst sin of the church at the end of the 20th century has been the trivialization of God. He said, we trivialize God among those who are liberal, evangelical, and charismatic. We lean toward political correctness, theological correctness, experiential correctness. He said, Exodus reminds us to have no other God before God. He said we have a pantheon of gods. The God of my cause, the God of my understanding, the God of my nation, the God of my experience, the God of my body, the God of my species, the God of my generation, the God of my race, the God of my gender, the God of my class. But only God is God. And we are not. God will not be trivialized down to our human-sized aspirations. God will not be domesticated to our fads and fantasies. God has purposes and ways that are far beyond us in our reckoning. Yesterday, I called a friend of mine, someone that I have the utmost respect for, a man that I have observed in ministry throughout the years, to be one of intense integrity, of great talent, who is one of the finest gentlemen. His home is a place of of tranquility. His children respect he and his wife. They love them dearly. He takes an avid role in leadership wherever he is. And I think it's one of the greatest injustices of our church not to have him in the pulpit. And yet, he is out of the pulpit. We talk often because I call him and he calls me, and I'm concerned about him. At the end of our conversation, one thing both of us agreed to: that God was in control, that above human capability and human insight, God is in control. And to submit yourself to God's control and to God's guidance sometimes does not always lead you in the way that you think you would go. God is in control. And we place our trust in Him. At an art competition, they were awarding a prize for the best expression of peace. One painting depicted a deer and a fawn gazing at the skirt of a mountain meadow with a brook running nearby, rimmed with pines and cedars stretching heavenward. Another showed a cat curled up in a basket, resting with all its beings only as a cat can do. But first prize went to the painting of a tumultuous waterfall. Torrents rushed downward, crashing on the rocks below. Spray being billowed high into the air. And there was a tree branch extended just above the mist. There was a bird's nest in the branch. Safely within that nest was a mother bird and two babies. That, they said, was tranquility. The ability to relax in the most rushed circumstances. Serene surroundings don't produce peace. The absence of animosity doesn't. If peace depends on the setting, then many could not find serenity. Peace is being in harmony, allowing God to fit all the pieces of our lives together. As Tim Ritter says, as we cultivate the deep presence of the Holy Spirit, deep down, He brings us peace. Oh, by the way, did I say that God is not fair? God is not fair as we consider fairness. The laborers, in reality, they should have been paid for their hours' work. Those working all day long should have been paid more than those working 1 hour at the end of the day in a normal situation. But the thief on the cross, as Jesus hung there between these two criminals, just because he said, "Remember me when you enter into your kingdom, into your paradise," he did not deserve to receive the blessings from our Savior that says, "And today you shall be with me in paradise." He did not earn it. It was not fair. But it opens the door for deathbed confessions. In this reading of Scripture this morning, it seems that the issue was that the Jewish people didn't really like these Gentile centers coming into this kingdom that Christ was speaking about. After all, they were the ones with the great history of God redeeming them from Egyptian bondage and leading them through the wilderness and establishing them with the law. But do I remind you again? God is God, and we are not. I remember sometimes sharing with my children, and sometimes they would come to me with one of their off-the-wall, non-judgmental responses. And sometimes I might would look at one of them and say, "Man, you are a piece of work." I can still think back about those things sometimes that my kids would say to me, and it seems as though that I would ping off the wall, as they say. I would get so wrapped up in the statement of an 8 or 9 year old and say to them, "But you don't understand." Oftentimes to be reminded that it really didn't matter whether I necessarily understood, that they were in the process of maturing and they were in the process of going. One of my good friends was preaching at a church, and one little old lady after the service said to him, "My, my, you are something else." The next night he preached, and the lady came to him again and said, "My, my, you something else." The third night when she came to him and said, "My, my, you are something else," he looked at her and said, "You have said that to me 3 times. What do you mean by that?" She said, "You got to be something else. You sure ain't no preacher." Sometimes, maybe God can look at us and say, "My, my, you are something else. What a work. What a piece of work you are." And then as we think about the utter and unmitigated sovereignty of God in the reign of us humans, we would prefer a more democratic system, one in which we could actively vote on the outcome. The sovereignty of God leaves for us too many unanswered questions. When there are famines in the world and disease and hate and war and cruelty and waste and envy and greed and despair and evil, but in the midst of all of this ugliness, there's God's sovereign rule that says, "For God so loved the world that He gave." The grace of God coming into our world and into our lives through the person of Jesus Christ, that most unfathomable sacrifice made by God when He sent the best that heaven had to offer. Sometimes as people, we may say that people are all born equal, but we are not all equally born. Some of us are born into money and comfort, but many more of us are not. Some of us are born with the grace and strength of athletes. Many more of us are not. Some of us are born with physical disabilities that makes every day a championship challenge. Some of us have intellects that stretch and soar, and some of us do not. Some of us have minds with holes and hurts. Some of us get picked on the first round, and some of us do not. Many of us may find ourselves alone and unclaimed at the 11th hour. But when we stop and think about it, as Gentiles and sinners, outside the commonwealth of Israel, we are the 11th hour people. God reached out to us with that enduring promise and presence of a just God, but depended upon the compassion and generosity of a merciful God. The Greeks and the Romans didn't see mercy as a worthwhile virtue. And God was pouring out upon Israel mercy time after time after time. In Christianity, in the presence of Christ's sacrificial death, in the shadow of the cross, mercy becomes, in that death, not a weakness, but an exceptional event. Mercy became a strength and a signpost. When we sin and miss the mark, and many times we may confess that we have missed the mark, maybe in life we don't always hit the bullseye every time. God's mercy is there, continually reaching out to us. God is just. God is merciful. There's a story told about a woman who sat for a portrait. A portrait painting of herself. When the artist finally completed his work and showed it to her, the woman was upset. She did not like what she saw. The artist defended the accuracy of his work by declaring to the woman that everyone he had shown the portrait to had said that it did her justice. The woman retorted, "I'm not looking for justice. I'm looking for mercy." God is not fair as we consider fairness. But God is just, and God is merciful and loving and kind. We, the 11th hour people, are hired in His kingdom. Amen.